As we read in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? 15, what then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, is servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? God be thanked, ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. We read these words also in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? Ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 following: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Titus 2, not purloining, Titus 2, having to do with servants. In verse 9, it exhorted to be obedient to their masters, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things, who gave himself that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And now one more from 2 Peter chapter 1, where he exhorts, Rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. On the basis of such passages, in accordance with the whole of God's Word, we are instructed in Lord's Day 32, question and answers 86 and 7, since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us, also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved, who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means, for the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. The Catechism confronts us with an interesting question. Not only is the answer most interesting and significant, but the question itself is. This question, beloved, all by itself, lays down the main elements of the biblical faith and of the Reformed confession. It lays its fingers on the basic elements of not only what we must confess, but what must be and in Reformed preaching is preached. Notice, since then we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace, through Christ. That's redemption. In fact, in the answer, you notice it says, because Christ having redeemed us, and that word delivered in the question itself could just as well be translated redeemed, since we are redeemed from our misery, merely by grace, through Christ, without merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Right there in the question before us, of course, are all three parts of our necessary knowledge. Misery, redemption, the way of redemption, and the way of gratitude, this calling to good works. And notice, beloved, that what we are delivered from is called misery, not simply spiritual death, that too, not simply from condemnation, that too, but from that which is misery. What the Catechism is reminding us is that without Christ, every man is without hope. And it's a hopelessness that in the end tends to a despair. And a person may laugh and laugh and laugh and have a fine and grand old time in this life, but in the end, every man comes to death and faces death. Not only his own, but the death of loved ones as well. And then where is the laughter and where is the hope? Without Christ left in our sins, it is this life without hope. It is the way of a misery. And then, of course, it goes on to speak of the whole matter of redemption as well, and that it is all of grace. Stands against there, you know, not simply its deliverance, all of Christ, without any merit of ours. And there it has a little apologetics, because the Catechism is well aware, as we all ought to be aware of, that there are any number of preachers and denominations that speak of grace, but they have mutilated the doctrine of grace. Rome is the outstanding example. Grace, grace, grace. You say to Rome, you don't preach the gospel of grace. Oh, we do too. It's grace, 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 salvation, all of grace. Federal Vision Men, you're doing away with the doctrines of grace. Oh, no, it's grace, grace, grace. Beloved, it's not simply enough to say you preach the doctrines of grace. How does one receive the grace? And then comes the idea of merit. It's grace, they say, but if you dig a little deeper, it's grace that is earned. If you will have grace, you must earn it. You must show yourself worthy of it. You must do the works necessary so that it is given to you. Are you faithful enough? Not simply faith in Christ, but have you lived faithfully enough? It's on the basis of your faithfulness that you will merit, earn, deserve this grace. That's not grace, beloved. You can say the word, but it's not mere and entirely of grace. And so the whole emphasis of the Catechism, of course, through which we have been, is that it is this mere grace, this matter of being entirely out of grace. But then it goes on to the matter, the Catechism does, and the question here, this matter of good works as well. That is also a necessary and important element of the Reformed preaching. It is alleged, of course, that the Reformed care very little for the whole way of godliness and good works. Not so. Not so. The Reformed faith, beloved, stresses also this matter of godliness and good works. No, it's not the first element of the preaching, and it's not the whole of the preaching, but it is an important element of our preaching. That it is so, beloved, is plain from the Catechism itself. We are on Lord's Day 32 here. After this Lord's Day, 20 more Lord's Day days will follow, all having to do with what? The call to godliness and the warnings against the way of sin, the breaking of the law, and then the calling to prayer as well. The life of good works and godliness. Two-fifths of the Catechism, which of course is one of the great standards of the Reformed faith and confession, devoted to nothing else than our calling to a life of good works, godliness, as an evidence of the power of the cross. When you preach godliness, beloved, you haven't left the cross. You haven't left the power of redemption. You haven't left the reality of grace. Grace is more, you know, than simply the forgiveness of sins. And now I no longer have to fear condemnation. That's grace, of course, defined as contrary to all that we deserve. By faith that it might be of grace, that is, of Christ, his righteousness, that it might be of grace. But there is another element to grace, another sign to the reality of grace, isn't there? The power of grace that flows out of the cross. The power of grace that Christ earned for us exactly by his cross. Irresistible grace. And then what? What's the last point of the Calvinistic, Reformed, and biblical faith? Perseverance of the saints. A doctrine of grace. Not simply preservation. That's basic, of course. But according to the canons, preservation that reveals itself and a perseverance, a doctrine of grace. This too, beloved, a fruit of Christ crucified, but a Christ crucified who didn't remain dead. But as the apostle points out in Romans chapter 6, arose from the dead, and we baptized into him, not only by water, but by the Spirit, that his life might be our life, and that we might have his image restored and then walk in the ways of godliness. And if a man does not, what can one conclude? This man knows not the power of grace. Preaching the must of good works. Contra antinomianism, due to a spiritual perspective that has been bestowed upon us and serving then a threefold purpose. When it comes to the life of good works, beloved, and the place of God's law in the life of the redeemed man, then the Reformed faith has ever had to battle two extremes. The way of the law being the king's highway, and then a ditch off to the left, and another off to the right. And the one extreme is the tendency to make works and the life of good works basic to salvation itself, a basis of salvation itself, I should say. Good works is a basic element of salvation, but it's not the basis for our salvation. That's the tendency on the one hand, to make that life of good works a basis for our salvation, that somehow we are, through the working, worthy of what we receive. And the other tendency, of course, is to discard this whole matter of the calling unto the life of godliness and good works all together. The one ditch, of course, goes by the name of legalism, and the other goes by the name of antinomianism. And both have to do with the life of sanctification, and neither has this whole calling to the life of sanctification correct. Both are a corruption of the doctrine of sanctification. What we associate, of course, commonly with this whole matter of legalism is what comes to expression in what Christ dealt with in his gospel ministry, the spirit and the mentality of the Jewish nation under the influence of the scribes and of the Pharisees, legalism with respect to the keeping of the law as part of their very worthiness before God, and why God would favor them over against the defiled and law-breaking Gentiles. We are those who are keepers of the law, and we must be those who are keeping of the law. Why? Because then we have a certain status of righteousness before God himself. And then they began to add any number of laws to the laws so that they might even establish themselves as going beyond almost what God required. So zealous were they in the keeping of God's laws. Legalism, work righteousness, and having that whereof a man might in himself to some extent boast, Lord, I thank thee that I am not like these other men and these other people who aren't the keepers of thy law. Jews, of course, did that in the ways of circumcision, the way of going to the temple religiously, if you will, and following the ceremonies of the temple and not eating certain kinds of food which were considered to be unclean, and keeping a whole list of holy days. That was the works that they could boast of over against the defiled of the land, the Roman occupiers, and so on. And then you go to Rome itself with their list of really meritorious works, good works, but really meritorious works, beginning with baptism and the partaking of the Mass, and then the rattling off of a whole list of prayers and so on, and the indulgence of penance, all to add to one's righteousness, supplement Christ's righteousness before God, a certain work righteousness, legalism, and it goes on into many of the Baptist circles as well, the Anabaptist error of the Reformers' day had a tendency towards this legalism, and they added their laws, of course, no alcohol, no smoking of a cigar, and then all kinds of laws, rules, regulations that had to do with dress. And you see that Anabaptist spirit going into what we call now the sects and the cults and so on. And one of the great things has to do with dress and laws concerning dress and women wearing hats out in public even. But the trouble is, of course, the laws don't end, all right? She wears a hat. Now, what kind of hat? What color a hat? You can call a lot of attention to yourself, you know, by the right kind of hat. If it's of a certain color and a certain size and you don't simply have a few pheasant feathers in it, but you have the feathers of a peacock or so on. So now we better start making more laws concerning the wearing of what kind of hats and colors, and buttons too, you know, can call a lot of attention to a person, a woman especially. And so there must be laws. The endless making of laws, this legalism, but all to have something to do with one's righteousness before God. Well, the Reformed faith, of course, wants nothing to do with this matter of legalism. Over against that legalism with its work-righteous mentality is this matter of antinomianism. In fact, it was, of course, in the rejection of legalism that antinomianism catches hold. And of this antinomianism, by the way, often the Reformed faith has been charged, because those who go in the direction of antinomianism have come out of the Reformed. They've gone to a certain ditch, but they've been associated with the Reformed, and the Reformed faith has had to defend itself against the charge of antinomianism. Regardless, beloved, Reformed faith does, of course, condemn this whole matter of antinomianism. And antinomianism has its attractiveness because it can make statements that are certainly biblical. And we read one of those statements in the Bible, Romans 6, this morning, as they state, "We are not under the law, but under grace." And that's true. What's a truer statement than to declare that we are not under the law anymore, but we are under grace? That's true. But of course, what is not true is that now, because we are not under the law, as the apostle says, we don't have to keep the law, not even the law of the Ten Commandments anymore. It's simply a matter, really, of faith. Is it not all of faith? And now it's simply a matter of what one believes, therefore. And if you tell me what I am to believe, and I hold to the Orthodox doctrine, then you let the business of living pretty much to myself, because I will be able, on the basis of the doctrines, to figure out how I ought to live. We have been made free from the law, and that means especially about the preaching of the law and trying to establish the law with some kind of authority over our lives. We are not under the authority of the law. We are under the authority of Christ, and we are under the authority of His grace, all of which is true, of course. And the apostle says we are not under the law. And it means, of course, in the first place, we are not under the curse of the law. No longer under the curse of the law. Christ has lifted the curse of the law, but also we have been set free from the law as a way of obtaining righteousness with God. From a certain point of view, beloved, that was Old Testament. In the way of the law, they did obtain righteousness with God. No, not in the keeping of the Ten Commandments. You have to understand, beloved, when the apostle makes reference to the law, he's speaking of the Torah. And what he has in mind is simply not the Ten Commandments. In fact, he doesn't even have the Ten Commandments in mind, first of all. He has in mind, in the end, the ceremonial laws and the way of sacrifice. I'm bringing an animal to the Lord. And that was the way to obtain righteousness, because that was the way of faith, wasn't it? I come with a sacrifice in sorrow for my sin. And Lord, thy wrath upon this sacrifice, the shedding of the blood of the sacrifice of a mediator in my place. And so, in the way of the bringing of an animal sacrifice, the laying hold upon righteousness. And the apostle is saying in part here, no more sacrifices of animals. If you bring sacrifices of animals anymore, then you are still under Moses' law, as though Christ's sacrifice is not enough and Christ has not brought that to an end. If you continue in that way now in the New Testament to obtain your righteousness, you have now despised Christ's sacrifice as being the end of the whole business. But when the apostle says we are not under the law, he does not mean by that we are no longer, the law itself as the way of the Ten Commandments no longer has authority. Let's not divide the love between Christ and the law that was written in stone. Mustn't make a division between Christ and the law of the Ten Commandments. Whose law is it? Is that Moses' law, the Ten Commandments? It was written, beloved, not by Moses, that law. The other laws were written by Moses, you know. God spoke and he transcribed them. But this set of laws was written by the finger of God. These laws, the laws of the Ten Commandments, are placed in a special category. They are God's law. And they are Christ's law, therefore. They are not contrary to the authority of Christ. They are the expressions of the authority of Christ in our lives. And so we are not under the law from the point of view of its curse, and we are not under the laws of the sacrifices of animals anymore as seeking the righteousness by faith. We are now in the way of faith and under this aspect of God's law, the Ten Commandments, which remain written in the tables of stone by the finger of God himself. The Ten Commandments, beloved, remain for us the very expression of who God is in his holiness, in his faithfulness. Idolatry and the law against idolatry, that hasn't changed, beloved, from the Old to the New Testament. In the Old, you had to put away idols and all kinds of notions of false gods. But in the New Testament, now you are free. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. He didn't even want them going to the banquets of the idols, lest you defile yourself with that which has to do with idols and with devils. Keep yourself from the banquets that are in the honor of the of these idols. Cannot serve devils and God. One or the other. Still the law against idolatry and the call to holiness, is it not? And with respect to marriage and the law concerning marriage, which has everything to do not only with our faithfulness, but a reflection of God's faithfulness as he is married to his people, and then the call to sexual purity as well. We read some of those passages. That which was considered sin in the Old Testament as defined by the Ten Commandments, beloved, is still considered sin in the New Testament, as the apostles themselves make plain as they call God's people not to yield themselves as servants to sin as defined by the law, but to yield themselves as servants of righteousness, as set free from the curse of the law, and as under the rule of Christ, to show whose servants indeed we are. And so, in accordance, beloved, with the apostolic word, this call to godliness as defined by God's law, the Ten Commandments, must be preached. And that word must, of course, we mean in the way of ought to be preached, and we are called to preach. And we must be exhorted to preach these words. Just as the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, these things exhort and rebuke with all persistence. This whole matter of those things that we have taught in the way of godliness. There are those today who are putting that whole matter of this exhortation and the rebukes according to the law aside, because they know when you preach this law, you stir up the conscience of sin and you establish guilt, and you leave the impression that men, apart from the way of faith, are in the way of condemnation, and who wants to do that anymore today? So they are laying aside this whole preaching of the law as the way of the exposure of sin, and is required of those who make a confession concerning Christ Jesus. In response to that, in opposition to that, these are things, beloved, that must be preached. And to preach these things is reformed. There can't be any quarrel about that, beloved. What is the Heidelberg Catechism but the standard of the Reformed faith? And what does the Heidelberg Catechism require of a man who's going to preach, and the elders to require of their preacher, that you preach from Lord's Day 32 on through 52, and, brother, you make exhortations and admonitions, and where there's a straying from this law of God, there must be rebukes. And so you lay down what is required and what is forbidden according to God's law. And this, the evidence, beloved, of the authority of Christ in one's life as one's Lord. You make a confession with your mouth. How will you show that in your life? It's laid down here, of course, by God's law. And this also an evidence of grace. Rome, of course, criticized the reformers. Grace, grace, grace. All you talk about is grace and faith and the righteousness of Christ. And now the conclusion of a man is, of course, we are free to live as we please because our sins have all been taken care of by Christ and his righteousness, and there's nothing we can add or detract. So simply by faith in Christ, we're saved, and now we can go on in the way of ungodliness. Such a charge, beloved, of course, demonstrates a lamentable ignorance of the reality of grace and the grace that is in Christ. The grace that is in Christ is a forgiving grace. But the redeeming grace of Christ is larger, beloved, than merely forgiveness. In fact, the great purpose of Christ is not simply that we might be forgiven, but he desires that we might be forgiven, that he might have the right to do what? To grant to us his Holy Spirit. To grant to us his Holy Spirit, that there is revived in the people of God a desire to walk in the ways of godliness, in the ways of obedience. The Catechism, you know, points that out. It says, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit. The implication is then that Christ, in his redemption, isn't redeeming us simply to a certain end, that we are no longer under condemnation, that's part of it, but that's not the whole of his purpose, simply that we are delivered from condemnation and justified, but he redeems us in order that he might also renew us by his Holy Spirit, that he might have the right to grant to us his Holy Spirit. Let's call to mind, beloved, by that testimony of the Catechism, what's called to mind is the great revelation back in Ezekiel, We go back to that again, Ezekiel chapter 36, where the great prophecy is that God in his faithfulness would come and revive his people. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, a new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. take away the stony heart of your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. That's God's great purpose in the sending of his Son. Death on the cross for the payment of sin. But not that he might remain dead, but that Christ might rise from the dead and have the newness of life not only for himself, but the right to impart that very life unto the people of God. This is the goal of God, is it not? From a certain point of view, Pentecost is the culmination of it all. The first day of the New Testament. Now the kingdom is at hand. And the kingdom, beloved, with its power and grace, has everything to do with a new people who might now walk in the ways of God and eschew evil and disobedience to God, which our first parents failed to do. They didn't eschew the evil, and they were not wholly resolved to walk in the ways of obedience to God and his law back then. But I will have a people renewed by Christ who will walk in my ways, and they will do so from the heart with the understanding. And there enters that must. Since we are delivered from our misery, why must we still do good works? And that's not merely the must of inevitability. It's true, beloved, there is a must of inevitability when it comes to godliness for the redeemed. That must of inevitability, of course, is something that's touched on in Lord's Day 24, when 64 says, "Doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means. It's impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness." It's impossible because the Holy Spirit who comes won't allow it. He won't allow a man to be comfortable in the way of sin, not a true believer. He will stir up the conscience. He will prick the conscience. He will stab. He will trouble. One will have grief, loneliness, sense of abandonment, until finally, like that prodigal on the husk out in the pigsty, comes to his senses and seeks the Father out to be received by welcoming hands. And Lord, Father, I'm willing to be thy servant, a proper son in thy home. The inevitability that grace works. But that's not what our question and answer is talking about. That's talking about the must in the sense of calling and ought. The Holy Spirit, beloved, makes this obedience possible by changing the hearts. But the Lord God is interested more and more than a people who simply obey him, if you will, because it has been forced upon them, imposed upon them, and we, like stocks and blocks, do what is required of us. The Lord will have a people, beloved, who obey him from the heart with a gladness and with an understanding. And that's clear, you know, from that chapter that we read in Romans, because it speaks of obeying that doctrine that has been delivered unto you. And Titus chapter 2 spoke about ordaining this doctrine. What doctrine? The doctrines of grace, beloved. We have to understand the implication of the doctrines. It's not that the doctrines of truth have little to do with godliness. They have everything to do with godliness. It's exactly by the understanding of the doctrines that we understand what our calling is and why it ought to be that calling. The man then serves the Lord with the understanding from the heart, because he understands what he has been saved from. That this was The mind and spirit of the apostles, of course, I think is clear, especially from a passage found in Thessalonians. Thessalonians chapter 4, where the apostle says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, we exhort you how you have received, how you ought to walk and please God. You know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication and so on. Now, when it's speaking of the will of God there, it's not speaking about the sovereign counsel of God. There is a sovereign counsel of God that hath ordained us unto holiness. Ephesians chapter 1, which of course speaks of being chosen in him from before the foundations of the world, that ye should be holy and without blame before him. Chosen unto holiness, and God by his grace seeing to it that he redeems to himself a people who are committed to holiness, the very purpose of his sovereign counsel and will. But here is talking about the will of God's commandment. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, and as God hath called us not to uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth this commandment despiseth not the word of man, but of God, who also hath given unto us his Holy Spirit. Why has God given unto us his Holy Spirit? He's given unto us his Holy Spirit, beloved, so that we should see these things, why this is our calling, and we obey with the understanding willingly. And when the Holy Spirit comes, beloved, he does illuminate. Think of Saul of Tarsus, saved on the road to Damascus, and he received the Holy Spirit, beloved, and the first thing that struck the apostle, that young Saul, was the horror of his sin. I have been living contrary to the will of God, against the commandments of God. I claimed I was living to the commandments of God, but now I know I was not. Thou shalt not covet. My heart was filled with lust and with pride. And now, Lord, I put that aside. What is thy way? What is thy will for me, Lord? And in the way of self-denial, he lived in the way of obedience to his Lord, preaching the gospel, and then, as he would say, blameless, so that you may walk even as I have walked. The power of the Holy Spirit, beloved, and the power of grace to give us a new spiritual understanding and illumination. But it ties in with the cross. Don't think it doesn't tie in with the cross. The Holy Spirit, beloved, places us before the cross, and we see what this one hath done for us. And now I shall bring shame to his name when I see what he has done for us, for me, the price he paid for me, and now I shall live in the way of carelessness and sin. God forbid. Think of the Apostle Peter, beloved, after he had denied his Lord and then considered the cross and Christ's faithfulness to him and Christ coming to him to tell him his sins were forgiven, and that Peter who said, now, Lord, all that I have is thine, and I press it all into thy service, and I will deny myself that I may go through the preaching of the gospel, and I will give sacrifice for thee my very life. Coming, of course, from his knowledge of the cross and Christ crucified. And so, the spiritual perspective, beloved, so that we serve him with the understanding and with the heart. And as the Catechism says, we have reason to do so. Why must we do good works? No, not that we might earn grace and deserve grace, but in gratitude for the grace. And that's, of course, the first element. He may be praised for us. Praised for us, why? Praised for us, beloved, for his grace. that this God was willing to pay this price for me, and now I'm going to praise him for that. That's the great reason in the first place, what God hath done for me in Christ. And so we will praise him not only with the lips, but we will praise him with our conduct and our behavior as well. It begins in the sanctuary, beloved, the fourth commandment. If we will live in the praise of God, we need to keep that fourth commandment. Those who are not interested in the keeping of the fourth commandment and are not regular in the worship of God find that their life is affected, do they not? We see that happening all about us because they're not interested in the keeping of the fourth commandment, one day holy and going to the sanctuary and then living accordingly. And the whole of one's life is affected by the ignoring, the minimizing of the fourth commandment. We will praise the Lord. It begins here with our mouths and our lips. And then from what we hear here, beloved, it goes to the rest of our life and our walk as well. And then our walk adorns our doctrine and shows indeed that we have understood the doctrine, what God in Christ hath done for us. And then, of course, as well, as the Catechism reminds us, when in by so doing there is the assurance of our faith by the fruits thereof. The gospel does not assure a man who's living in the way of disobedience that he is saved, and the Holy Spirit, beloved, does not testify in the heart of a man who's living in the way of disobedience. He's a child of God. The only testimony is you are living in the way of disapproval and the way of God's displeasure. It's in the way of obedience and keeping God's law that we receive the assurance of our faith. Why? Because as a man lives in the way of obedience, beloved, and he sees in his heart a desire to please God, and he finds in himself that sin grieves him, he asks himself, why? Why should sin grieve me? And why should I desire to please God? This is not of self. This isn't of my nature. This is of grace. The very desire, beloved, to please the Lord God, the very grief over sin and iniquity is the evidence of a newness of life, not of self, but of the Spirit and his holiness and his instruction. And then, in the end, there is this whole matter of others being gained to Christ. By godly conversation, others gained to Christ. The impact our lives make upon others. Not to offend them, beloved. Not to offend them. And that's different than, you know, there's a difference between giving offense and people taking offense. You stand for the truth and they may take offense. But the living in the way of disobedience is the way of giving offense. And they question the very reality of grace and of Christ. Is this all the difference that grace and Christ makes? I don't see it makes any difference at all. Why do I need Christ and grace? I can live this way without Christ and grace. And so our life, beloved, has not validated the very gospel that we claim to believe. But when we walk in godliness, they see the difference. Something has happened to this man. This man is denying things that nature of itself will not deny. He takes a delight in things that man by nature does not delight in. What's the reason? What's happened to you? And then we give a reason of the hope that is within us. And the very walk, beloved, validates the confession that we make. And that is what draws others to hear the preaching. It's not as though our witness in itself converts another, but it is attractive so that they want to hear, what are you being taught and where and why? What has so changed your life? Come with me and hear what Christ hath done for me. Sit under the preaching of the gospel and it will point you to the way of salvation and a reason to live and deep happiness and peace of heart. And so, beloved, by the witness of the church, others gained to Christ as they come into the preaching of the gospel and the Spirit works, and they also make a confession with us. This, beloved, is our calling, and this is good reason why we must do good works for God's glory and for the sake of others. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks for the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus and the work of grace. May it come to expression in our lives, in our conversation, in our walk, and so we may shine as lights in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.